All right, so last week's sermon was about service and sacrifice, and that's required of all Christians when it comes to being a follower of Christ. That's part of our duty. That service requires dedication similar to the dedication shown by our soldiers. That's why we put that last week. We want to talk about the soldiers who gave their life for our freedom, the way Jesus gave his life for our freedom. Two different types of freedom, but we have to remember, freedom is never free. But this week, we're going to talk about something I said in my sermon last week. Last week, I said that too many Christians today come for the blessings, not for the battles. And that's what we're going to talk about. The title of the sermon is Blessings and Battles. It's important to understand that they go together. But before we get into the sermon, bow our heads. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful for the freedom and the opportunity that we have to come to church and just freely worship you and study your word together, Lord. We are thankful for your word and everything that it contains, and also, Lord, for the sacrifice that your son gave for us. Lord, I ask you, open our hearts and minds as we go into this sermon, that we can understand what it actually means to be a true follower, a true Christian, and do what you expect us to do at all times. Lord, I thank you for this sermon. I thank you for this time. I thank you for everybody who's here today. Lord, I ask you watch over this meeting that is conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all of this in your son's precious name. Amen. All right, so blessings or battles? Which do you prefer? How many of you all would say, oh, I can't wait to get up and go fight? Some of us do. I don't know. Actually, it's obvious. Everybody wants a blessing. Nobody wants to have to fight for a blessing. A lot of people in the world today don't even want to work for a paycheck. They just want the paycheck. And there's a lot of cities that are trying to pay people for not working. Very strange setup. If you drive around here at any time, day or night, you're pretty well convinced nobody has a job. Or if they do, their entire job is driving. I don't know what the deal is. There's a whole lot of traffic now. But that's what this is about. It's about the blessings or the battles, which one you prefer. But the problem is, you can't have one without the other. And I want you all to understand that, because the message of the Christian church in America today has eliminated the battle part. It's all about the blessings. What can I have? What can you give me? God owes me something. It was a promise in his book, and I want to talk about that, and I want that, and I'm going to do that. But you can't receive the blessings of God without standing strong through those battles. Last week, I mentioned the importance of the armor of God. So I didn't really talk about the armor of God, though. I just told you the importance of it. We're going to go back into Ephesians 6 this week. This time I'm starting with verse 14. It says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So there are six things listed here. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and sword of the Spirit. This armor is for all Christians to wear. It's issued to all Christians, not just those who choose to engage in spiritual warfare. All Christians are to be wearing this. So how do I know that? Is that just my guess? No. Paul wrote about that when he wrote to all the Christians in this letter to all the Christians in Ephesus. That's what he was talking about. He wanted all of them to understand that this is what they have to wear. Now, we don't have the right to pick or choose what we take off of this list. It's a package deal. You take them all. As soon as you sign up, there you are. If you notice, the first five are not offensive weapons. They are for defense against the wiles of the devil. So, think about that. Now, as a child, I was spanked with a belt and smacked with a flip-flop. But I'm going to tell you, neither one of those I would really want to go into battle with. I'd rather have something a little bit stronger than that, something that does a little bit more damage than that. That would not be my first weapon of choice. Breastplate, shields, and helmets are there only for your protection. They also do not make a good weapon. I guess you could hit somebody with it, but that'd be about all. The only weapon we are issued is the sword of the Spirit, or as we know it today, the Word of God. That's our weapon. Everything else is defense. So many of you all know this, or you've heard it before, but have you ever stopped to think about what that means in a Christian's life? What's that look like? Well, think about what we send our soldiers into battle carrying. Think about that. Now, we do send them with body armor today. We didn't used to. But they have rifles, grenades, automatic weapons, tear gas, bayonets, mines, jeeps, tanks, and the list will go on and on and on of all these offensive weapons that we can use to win military battles. The Christian only carries a sword. That means that a Christian soldier is well prepared for defense, which in turn means that the battle will come to him or her. That's what that means. You're equipped for defense. You are also equipped for offense, but we're going to look at the defense there for a second. Being in the battle is not a choice. It is a reality. It is required of all Christians. However, there are a lot of Christians in the American church that battle is not an option. There are many so-called preachers telling people about the blessings but leaving out the battles. They preach sermons on verses like John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Or Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now those are important passages in the Bible, but they're not standalones. I can tell you now, that's not a standalone verse. So we're going to start looking at these two verses, but it's important to understand that there are two types of promises in the Bible. Conditional and unconditional. So the unconditional promises are found in verses like Genesis 9:11. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now we all know that's God talking to Noah. And then in Hebrews 13, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Conditional promises, which the Bible has an awful lot of conditional promises, but we're just going to pick two. They're like Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Or in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see the difference? Those first two promises, there is no condition placed upon them. However, the next two are conditional based upon our actions. Unconditional promises from God about what he will do are based in the fact that God is unchanging. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Conditional promises are things God will do if we do something else. They're not promised to us. That requires action on our part. If you look again at what it says there in John 10:10, I'm just going to tell you, false preachers take this verse out of context. He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. On the surface, that's a great promise. And it is as long as a person's goal is life in Christ. That's the life you'll have more abundantly. Too many of these false pastors today have changed this. That's not what they preach at all. They preach that you will have more of what you want in life if you follow God. That's what they imply. That's what they're teaching. That is not the truth. The truth is, you will have more of the good things that God wants to give you. Some may be on this earth, but most probably will not be. Life made more abundant with Jesus requires sacrificing the things of this world. Not accumulating more. Not striving for more. All the better things God's going to give you will be in his kingdom because they are not temporary gifts or temporal gifts. They are eternal gifts and you will enjoy them forever. So strive for the eternal. The next one that is used by false preachers is more about making your money their money. That's what that's about. I need your money. You need to send me your money. You'll be wrong if you don't send me your money because God told me to tell you to send me your money. That's their sermon. I don't care how they really word it, but that's what they're going to do. They quote from Luke 6 there, that's given, it will be given to you, and all that kind of stuff. While it's true you cannot outgive God, they misuse this verse as a blessing by leaving off the last piece of that verse, which I did read, which was, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Do you willingly and gladly give to the Lord for his work? Or is it a burdensome chore that you would rather avoid? I know in the past there have been people who do not show up in church till after the offering has been collected. They'll wait till it's over. Then they'll come in because they don't want to have to pay for anything. So maybe you've listened to these false pastors in the past and believe that God is nothing more than a big slot machine in the sky where you can put in quarters and get back dollars. That's not God. You cannot use God for your own personal gain. You can give to God for the advancement of his kingdom, and that's what we're supposed to do. Remember, his best rewards are eternal. If you live your life dead broke because you give everything to God, God will reward you when you get to heaven for that. Amen. Blessings from God are not part of some grand menu where we can name it and claim it, so you know. They are rewards for a job well done. Now, I for one would gladly trade everything this world has to offer for an eternity with God. And where, when I arrived, he looked at me and said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what you want to hear when you get there. You'll trade it all for that right there. To faithfully serve the Lord, we need to stand strong in the battle. This means that we need to know our sword and be familiar with it. If the only practice you have with the Word of God is on Sundays, you are woefully unprepared for the battle that is raging all around you. The one Satan constantly engages you in. You're constantly engaged in it, whether you want to be or not. Warriors constantly practice with their weapons. And in the military, you know, soldiers are trained so well on their weapons, they can take them apart and clean them and put them back together in the dark. Can do that in the dark. Find all those. Luckily, they don't come apart in too many pieces. Might be a little harder. But they are also taught all the key facts about their rifle, the one they carry the most, the one that is with them the most. When I was in, it was an M16. It was the A2. It weighs just under 7 pounds, empty, a little bit over 8 pounds with a 30-round clip. It'll shoot 550 meters, which is about a third of a mile. That's a pretty good distance right there. It shoots a 5.56 or a NATO 2.23 round. All this stuff we had to memorize. We had to know this. We had to know how every piece of that firearm operated. We had to know how to adjust our sights. We had to know how to adjust, you know, not only how to do it, but why we had to do it and how to figure that out in between. But they drilled this in your head every day, and they gave you tests on it. Now, I had to write it down because it's been a while since I have actually carried one for the military. I haven't had a test on one for a long time. But this is what they do. They make you ultimately familiar, intimately familiar with your firearm because your life depends on it. As a military soldier, you carry your weapon everywhere in training and in combat. It becomes an extension of you. Do you treat your Bible like that? That's your weapon. The sword of the Lord is your weapon. Do you treat it like that? Do you know your Bible as well as a military soldier knows their weapons? No, probably not. You should, because it's the only truly offensive weapon you have in this battle. It's also a defensive weapon. It does both, just like a sword would do. You can use it to defend, you can use it to attack. We just need to know the difference in those times. When should we attack? When should we just be defensive? But since we've determined that as a Christian you are automatically a soldier, what does it mean if Satan is not fighting with you? It means bad things for you. First thing it could mean is you're not on God's side anyway. You never really signed up. You thought you might have. You're a false convert. Satan doesn't care about you from this point forward, because there's nothing you will ever do which will have eternal impact for Jesus Christ. It will have an eternal impact on the people who look at you and say, look, there goes a Christian doing that same stupid stuff they used to do. Don't have that kind of impact. That could be the first one. The second reason would be you're not in the battle. You're ineffective. You are a Christian. You did at least get the salvation thing right. But somewhere along the line, you have backslidden to the point that you are completely ineffective for Christ. That's a terrible place to be. If they are not attacking you, it is because they are not afraid of you. When I say they, I'm talking Satan and his demons. If they're leaving you alone, there's a problem. They only reach that point of not attacking when they realize you're not even a threat. Why waste time and energy on you? We'll just put somebody to watch him, make sure he never becomes a threat. But we're not going to actively engage him. So is that what you want? Did you come to Christianity for the blessings? And do you hope to miss the battle? How proud will you be when you get to heaven and God plays a highlight reel of your military career and it's just your backside running away from battle all the time? That'd be exciting to watch, won't it? That'd be something. Blessings come because we stood in battle, and these battles take place for your mind, for your body, and if you have yet to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, for your very soul. That's the battle. When Satan sees the signs of someone potentially getting their life right with God, he unleashes a barrage of attacks designed to intimidate, discourage, and overwhelm. And I don't care where you are in your salvation walk. If you are saved already, as soon as he sees you trying to do what God wants you to do, here he comes. He's going to unleash everything he can possibly think of. And he's had a lot of time to think about it. Once Satan loses the battle for your soul, he starts to attack constantly to make you ineffective. He will begin by convincing you that you are not in the battle. And he'll do that through false pastors, false preachers, false prophets, who use those verses like Samuel 17:47 and 2 Chronicles 20:15, which says, "For the battle is not yours, but God's." You've heard that said, I'm sure. Somewhere along the line, I'm sure you've heard that said. There's some truth in there. There's a lot of truth in that, but you got to put that back in its context also. It is true, but they twist it. So it sounds like we are just bystanders in the spiritual warfare that is all around us. But those verses actually refer to a physical battle. In the Bible, they're talking about a particular physical battle. So that one in Samuel there that we're talking about, he actually said that right before David killed Goliath. So what if David said, well, the battle's not mine, it's God's, and he walked over and sat down? Would that have been a drastic difference in the outcome of that thing? The fact that the battle is God's is true. The battle is always God's. We work for God. But sometimes we have to do the action part. But sometimes we don't actually have to fight all the way through the battle. We just have to show up and make the stand. God takes over. That's what the other one's about. Whole army coming after Israel, and God says, look, you all just go down there and stand. They're going to meet you at this valley. You all just stand there prepared for war, but I will take care of it. God wanted to show his power to the world, and that's what he was doing. But it still required them to be prepared and on the battlefield, not on the sideline. There are battles that affect each one of us individually and personally. When Satan attacks us, he attacks our weaknesses. That's what he wants. He wants to find your weak spots. Demonic forces keep Christians under surveillance 24/7. I have said before, the most faithful attendee of this church since its inception is without a doubt a demon. Demons can cross that threshold. There's nothing special about this building except we have consecrated it for the Lord's use. But this is not, you ever play freeze tag when you're a kid or tag of any kind, then there's base, and you can run up, you put your hand on base, and everybody can't touch you at that point. This is not base. That's not what this is. Satan will chase you right through that door and come right in here. Do you all remember that story about one day while the preacher's preaching, Satan walks in the back door of a church? He comes walking up the aisle, and as everybody sees him, they start screaming and moving off to the sides. And there's one little old man sitting here on the front row, and he looks up and sees Satan, and he just looks back at the pastor. And Satan's a little confused by that, so he walks over and sits down next to the man. The man doesn't even move. And Satan says, "Do you know who I am?" And he said, "Yeah, you're Satan." He said, "Why aren't you afraid of me?" He said, "Because I've been married to your sister for 50 years. No, that's not quite the way that works. But anyway, you have to remember, Satan will come in here. The battle is here. It's here. The attacks that will come against you will come from friends. It will come from loved ones. It will come from other people, sometimes inside your own church. Anywhere Satan can get a handhold on somebody. Anywhere he can convince somebody that they need to do something. Even if he convinces them they're doing it for the right reason. We always have to be on watch. We have to be wary of this. If Satan can't get through to the Christian, he'll start with their family. Those around him. That's what they'll do. Maybe someone will become sick, or maybe somebody in your family will become a completely anti-God person. Just to wear you down. That's what they're going to do. Satan will breed dissension and animosity among family and friends. And his success, he measures his success by how well he's able to keep you on the sideline. I can't talk about what I'm supposed to do as a Christian because my life is a mess. My family's a mess. I can't talk. I can't do what I'm supposed to do. I'll just sit over here and let somebody else do it. That's where he shows his success. Satan has had many years of practice to hone these skills. He's been watching people since Adam and Eve. And you can see how quick he was. The first two people, he found a way to drive a wedge between them and God. And he's only gotten better over time. He's learned some things that are very effective in keeping Christians out of the fight. Three things in particular he uses a lot: pride, doubt, and fear. Now, he uses pride to convince us that we are above the battle. We don't have to be involved in this battle. So that's a battle for somebody else. I'm much too important to be on the battlefield. I need to be up here. I can say I need to be up here preaching. I don't need to be on the battlefield. You all have to be on the battlefield. You all can say, "Well, I'm much too important to the church because I'm the biggest giver, or I'm the most faithful attendee, or I'm the deacon," or whatever you are. I'm too important. This belongs to somebody else. He'll use that. He'll use your position, your pride, to convince you to stay on the sidelines. Then he uses doubt. Very effective when it comes to this one, because he will have you start to doubt your faith, what you believe. Now, you might say, "You know what, I believe it and I know I'm saved, so he hasn't got me there." But what he does have you is you are now doubting if you are equipped to engage in the battle. There are other people better than me than this. There are other people who understand their Bible more. There are people who are more engaged, people whose prayer life is stronger. Whatever. They'll give you all kinds of reasons. Mine, you know, I know where the story of Adam and Eve is, and I'm pretty sure I know the end of the Bible is the last book in Revelation. I know that, but I really don't know a whole lot more. I can't wage battle with Satan. I'm not equipped. That's the doubt. He'll use that one, and that keeps people all the time. Because we don't witness to other people because we don't want them to ask us a question we don't know the answer to. Anybody here know all the answers? Oh, all the teenagers went downstairs. Darn. No. None of us know all the answers. It's okay not to know an answer. Just look it up and get back to them. But the last one he uses is fear. Very effective also. Another one. I'm afraid to tell people I'm a Christian. I'm afraid. I don't want to tell them. I can't tell them. I don't live my life like one. They're just going to make fun of me. I'm afraid. Or you're at work and somebody says something inappropriate or something anti-God, anti-Bible. What do you do? Boy, I'd like to speak up on that, but They'll just make fun of me. I can't speak up. I gotta let that go. Fear. Fear. Back to the battle is not ours, it's God. That's why that saying is in there. The battle belongs to God. All the fighting that is going to happen, the victory is going to belong to God. But we need to be in the middle of it. We need to be speaking up and rely on God to tell us what to say. The Holy Spirit will lead you in what you should say to people if you ask, if you are looking for that. Lean not into your own understanding. Lean on God. You don't have to worry about it. Worst thing that can happen to you at all, the worst thing anybody could ever do because you witnessed them is kill you. So what? They killed you. Now where are you? If you're a Christian, you're in the presence of the Lord. Boy, that was bad. I've told you all before, I compare that to skipping school. When I was in school, I skipped school and they suspend me. And I would say, do for the price of one. Thank you. I don't know what that was. I'll try it again next week. It worked so well this week. For a Christian, losing your life here puts you into eternal life in heaven. Why be afraid of that? If they make fun of you, still no big deal. You'll live through that. You'll get past it. But you spoke the truth into their life at a time they needed to hear it. What they do with that is going to be up to them. So as a Christian, we need to be watching for this battle. We need to be actively engaged in this battle. That means when local leaders say something anti-God, we need to band together and we need to try to get them to change their opinion or their vote. And it's the same with state and national leaders. Our government's getting too far out of hand. They have moved too far to the left. This thing of nobody's wrong means everybody's mad. There is no right or wrong in the world anymore. What was right, they call wrong, and what is wrong, they call right. But it's basically you do whatever you want to do, and if anybody tells you you're wrong, they're mean. So nobody's allowed to be mean. Guys, we need to stand up for that. This is the battle that's going on. It's going on for the very soul of our country. And we're losing. In all honesty, we're losing. Because we're sitting on the sidelines. We're being too quiet. We do not speak up when God gives us the opportunity. So those first five items of God's armor protect us from attack, but the sixth is the one we use in our attack. The only way we can be effective in speaking up is if we know our sword. We have to know our sword. You only get to know your sword by spending time with your sword. You need to spend time in study. Study God's word. Study it on your own. Study it in church. Study it every chance you get. Talk to other people about it. Ask questions about what you do not understand. Collectively, come together on what the story of the Bible actually means. If you'll do that, you will be prepared for the battle. Not if it comes, because it's not if, it's when it comes. A couple things you can take away. Being in battle is not a choice, it is a reality. You cannot receive the blessings of God without standing through the battles. And Satan has had many years of practice to hone his craft, and he has learned how effective just three things can be in keeping Christians out of the fight: pride, doubt, and fear. Let us pray.